We had left off in Revelation, the 16th chapter. We were still in the sixth plague portion of Scripture, chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. And we had specifically left off talking about the parenthetical verse 15 and what it implied. We had started talking on it, but I think we were still at least allowing for follow-up comments. But let's reread that. Sister Carrie, could you read Revelation 16:15?
Okay, Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and people will not see his shame.
Okay, very good. Did you have any opening comment on that, Sister Carrie?
I am reminded of the garment that the wedding banquet that Jesus referred to, where everyone had the wedding garment except for a man who decided he didn't want to wear his, and Jesus asked him, I think he asked him to leave, to wear it or go. It reminds me of that parable. And we need that wedding garment of Jesus, of the Lamb. Because without that, people will see our sin, and with it, we're covered and have imputed righteousness over.
Okay, very good. So indeed, the Jesus's the merit, the worthiness of Jesus' ransom sacrifice is loaned to the church or imputed by God to us as if we have it in advance of the world. And if we had just waited and not consecrated, we would have received our share of that ransom benefit with the world of mankind in the future. But because we've covenanted to sacrifice that future hope on earth, along with all our human aspirations now, the Heavenly Father imputes, as it were, that merit to us. That then becomes a pictured as a robe, a white robe that covers our sinful human nature, just as Sister Carrie described it. We would be considered naked without it. So this is how God views us, and that is the new creature standing, as if the new creature has the robe of Christ's merit, and without it, we are merely but sinners and exposed. So the depiction in the parable of Matthew 22, the wedding garment parable, as Sister Carrie brought to mind, one took their robe off and showed a disrespect to the inviter at the wedding feast, and that person was put into outer darkness. We also read last week in Revelation, the third chapter, in the message to Laodicea, or the seventh stage of the church, that the Lord's message was stating that in the Laodicean stage of the church, many were apparently naked and blind, and they didn't even realize it. They were so prideful and puffed up. And that is a message describing the nominal church. They are naked. They do not have a standing with the Lord. They aren't consecrated, and hence they aren't justified. They don't have this imputed merit of Jesus. So they're naked. And the encouragement is that they should seek out the proper clothing and the proper eye salve to recognize their deplorable spiritual condition. They're not really spiritual. They think they are. Those are the bundled tares. They think they're Christians, but they're deceiving themselves. And their deception is because their clergy, their leadership, has deceived them into thinking that they are Christians just because they attend church, belong to a church. So there was that setting. We talked about that. Then we took it to the point of the picture of the young John Mark, as we read in the Gospel of Mark, that this young lad in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the officers from the high priest came to arrest Jesus, that Jesus had dismissed his disciples, but there was this John Mark who went to run off, and apparently a guard had grabbed his robe loosely thrown about him, and he ran off naked. And so the suggestion last week was that this would represent a class who, when the final trouble comes at the end of the age here just before us, that under their severe testing, some might deny the Lord and lose their garment, their robe of righteousness, and that lot would be second death. And that's different from the great company, because the great company go through the tribulation, and in Revelation 7, it tells us they wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see that the great company keeps their robes. They keep their white robes. In fact, they improve on their relationship with the Lord by their faith in trusting in Him, even in that severe time of tribulation, the worst time of trouble that ever came upon the world. Even when they recognize they're not of the 144,000, they will not deny the Lord. And hence, they will complete their covenant vows and will be received into glory on a lower level, as we know. Not immortals, but spirit beings having been faithful. So they kept their robe. They washed their robe white in the blood. So this group here that John Mark might have pictured was one that fled and even left the robe, which would indicate a denying of the Lord. And that might represent a second death clap. So in our verse 15 here, a parenthetical thought that as these plagues, as they're expressed or poured out, as these truths continue to expose the errors of nominal churchianity, they find that the trouble is going to get worse and worse, and it will be the time when any who are spirit begotten are undergoing their special trial. The little flock, the great company, and then these apparently who might give up their relationship to the Lord altogether, thinking that they'll escape persecution by denying even being a Christian. And if they do that, then their shame will be recognized by the Lord and others who might be aware of them. So that was pretty much how we have brought that out. It was the time of our Lord's thief-like presence, showing again that this is during the parousia. the secret presence of our Lord, prior to the Lord fully revealing himself. And of course, these plagues are poured out prior to our Lord fully revealing himself. But nonetheless, that's what we had. So we're open to any other comments or questions on this verse 15. Okay. All right. So then, our verse 16. And I think we had the correction from the Greek, the Sinaitic, from the King James in verse 16 says, and he gathered them, and it's actually, and they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue or language, Armageddon. And we did have discussion on that, but let me just for emphasis, who is the they that's being referred to? Who's the they that gathered them in the context, the bigger context? Brother Dan.
It would be the church state combination, the dragon, civil government, the beast, papacy, and the false prophet, federated Protestantism working together to try to stave off Armageddon or this great earthquake. But actually what their influence brings them to Armageddon over.
Okay. All right. Very good. So yes, in our context, that is what we're referring to back to our verses, 13 and 14, that there is this croaking for this unity to try to stave off, a complete collapse or anarchy. And yet, as Brother Dan said, in fact, this is what will bring them to that point. Sister Debbie.
Just a quick question. Does this relate to the scripture that says, God shall put a hook in their nose and drag them, somewhere? I can't remember the scripture offhand, but, I wondered if, because I remember it saying, you know, that God would put a hook in their nose, and it's sort of like, I was thinking of sort of like Pharaoh when it says that God, you know, hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he really didn't. He just allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. But I'm wondering if this is related in any way. Over.
All right. So perhaps the verse you're thinking of, it's found in Ezekiel 38, and it speaks about the time of Magog's invasion of Israel. And that the Lord puts a hook in the jaw of Magog's host and draws them down to Israel so that the final chastisement of Israel at that time will clear out the rebels, as brought out in Exodus, Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and prepare the holy remnant of Jews of faith in order to receive the then resurrected ancient worthies and enter into the new covenant arrangement. And it will also be the time when Magog's host is destroyed and the Lord God will be magnified as the only true God throughout the earth. But all that, we believe, takes place after the little flock is complete. So if you look at the prophetic timeline chart, one would see, Sister Debbie?
I'm sorry, I don't want to interrupt you. I was just thinking that Gog and Magog, you're right, it's 38, Ezekiel 38:4. And, I was thinking that that was Armageddon. So are you saying that's not Armageddon after the saints are gathered already and God and, you know, the Lord fights for Israel? I thought it was the same thing. I'm sorry. Over.
So if one reads the fourth volume And you get to the latter half of the fourth volume, you'll see how Brother Russell makes a very systematic approach to what Armageddon is. And in a sense, Armageddon has been an ongoing struggle between haves and have-nots in a big sense. But in a more confined sense, Armageddon happens in the seventh plague. It's telling us right here in the Word of God that Armageddon happens in the seventh plague. So until we reach the seventh plague, Armageddon scripturally hasn't taken place. But when it takes place in the seventh plague, it destroys nominal churchianity and the governments that associated with it. I'm not going to recognize your hand, Sister Debbie, until I complete my comment. I hope I answer your question. So that when the nominal church systems collapse, this church-state system collapses, then the trouble that started there will expand to engulf the rest of the world. And Brother Russell brings out in the fourth volume that the final blast of the trouble will be on Israel. And he calls it Jacob's trouble. And that's when this final conflict of Magog's host will take place. So is that Armageddon? Yes, it's the latter part, the final part of the Armageddon crash. What we're reading here and what the Christian is mostly interested in is the beginning of the Armageddon crash, which is in the seventh, as a result of the seventh plague. So when we keep that in mind, what we've undoubtedly each have studied out of that fourth volume and seen the systematic manner in which Brother Russell helps demonstrate the sequence of these future events, we will come to recognize where the church has a possible role, where the great company might live through and have a role, and then when all the spirit begotten are gone, and then the natural seed, the earthly seed, will then have their final experiences before the peaceable kingdom begins. So there is a very systematic way in which this Armageddon crash unfolds. So we'll leave it at that. Ruth?
I was just going to say that in the fourth volume, it's like page 542 and it goes all the way to 559. It goes through this in great detail. 542 to 559. It's fascinating.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. So, Sister Debbie, I hope that was useful.
Yes, thank you. I just got a little confused, but the fourth volume reference is good. I mean, we go through the volumes and sometimes I just forget things that are there. And I'm sorry for interrupting the meeting for that. Over.
Well, the key is, I hope the friends notice that I continually try to introduce areas of Brother Russell's writings in our verse by verse study where we can in order to refresh our memories on actually how much he's written on these aspects, but from various elements of his writings. So for like last week, we read in the second volume quite a bit. We read before that in the fourth volume, 1912 forward, and the fourth volume, 1916 forward. So, and we'll read more to demonstrate that the suggestions on the interpretation of these verses are find a basis in the Harvest Messenger's writing, even though he tells us he didn't write on the book of Revelation, which is true. But there are clearly suggestions that he's laid out scripturally, which he drew from the book of Revelation. That's what we try to continually bring that out to refresh our minds on it. So, okay. Any other comments on this so far? Brodin.
Just on that point of Brother Russell's writing, so much on Revelation, even though he didn't sit down like I think he planned to, if he had time to sit down and write specifically a study on the last book of the Bible, Revelation. There's just so much, as you're bringing out, that he did write. And, as we study, as students of the book of Revelation, of course, we look to the harvest message, and it's very relevant what he did write, on Revelation to help piece it together as you're bringing it out. We appreciate, how students, who have gone before us and we're studying now together, this great prophecy, it's so relevant to the time we're living in to help us to understand, how the current events, will progress, to bring us to this great earthquake and then the, worldwide anarchy, and then this final stage of the trouble, Jacob's trouble, as being brought out. So we'll just leave it there. Over.
All right. Thank you, Berlin. Any other comments? Okay. So we'll looking then to our verse 16, and they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We know that Armageddon is a reference to the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. It's a giant plain, and it was where several famous battles were taking place. Brother Russell goes through that in the fourth volume. We won't repeat that here. But we also have brought out that a place in Bible represents a condition. And we did talk about this in a Sunday study, recently. So with that, the place of Armageddon is a condition of their final destruction. It's a condition of it seems as if this church state government has control of things. But Brother Russell says it's just like sitting on the kettle of a steam cooker. They can only control the rising masses for so long before the people have had a fill, before these plaguing truths reveal how deceived the people have been, and the steam kettle explodes. That's the condition of Armageddon. It's not the literal place in Israel. And that's what our evangelical Christian friends teach. What they're teaching on Israel in the current conflict, they want it to develop to be this Armageddon in Revelation, because they think that that is going to be the final conflict in Israel, literally, while Christians are here. And our suggestion is that, of course, as said moments ago, Israel's final struggle will be after the true Christian church is gone. And so this Armageddon, place called in the Hebrew language Armageddon, is a condition of a great conflict. Any comments on that? Okay, so we're going to move into the seventh plague and read it through. If anyone had anything more on the sixth plague, that's fine. Otherwise, if something comes up as we discuss the seventh plague, because we'll see the relationship referring back to the sixth, well, of course, that's all well and good. Okay. Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Revelation 16 verses 17 through 21, please?
Yes, thank you. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl, just to make sure, in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So just to, you know, for those who have different translations, including the King James, any corrections, from the Greek, particularly from the King James? Ruth.
I have that in verse 17, from the throne is spurious in the King James, from the throne. So it should be out of the temple of heaven saying it is done.
Okay. All right. And so, Ruth, I'm curious, did you have heaven marked as it's better rendered God, the temple of God? Did you have that marked?
No.
Mm-mm. Did anyone have that marked? Sister Carrie?
No, I have another comment later. Sorry.
Okay. Did anyone have that marked as the temple of God versus the temple of Brother Chris? What you got?
Yes, I was just, out of the temple of God saying it is done. And then I think I got cross-referenced to Jeremiah 51:11, which I haven't looked at, but I don't know if it's connected to that directly or not.
Okay. Okay, you want to double check that? That's what I had, what Brother Chris just said. I didn't have anything next to it to tell me, what manuscript corrected that offhand. So I'm just curious now, just double checking here. Ruth?
I found a real tiny note that says Sinaitic.
Okay. Very good. Okay. Thank you. Sister Carrie.
I have in the Strong's air, not heaven or throne, I have air, and it says, it's pronounced quite like ours in the Greek, and it's to breathe consciously, that is to respire, or to blow air as a naturally circumambient. So I have heard heaven other times being referred to as the air over.
So, Sister Carrie, are you saying that the word air, the Greek word air, appears twice in this verse? Is that the same exact Greek word?
Let me look here. You might want to go to somebody else while I look.
Okay. So this, and the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of God saying, "It is done." That's how
I'm in error. Excuse me. I had the I've been looking at the wrong word. I apologize.
Okay. Okay. Good. Thank you. That seemed like it might be. Okay. Sister Debbie.
Just a note that Rotherham says, and the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came forth a loud voice out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, accomplished. And that's the Rotherhams.
Okay, thank you. Sister Carrie, on your other point then, you wanted to make out mention? You're muted.
I know. It was when it says it is done, again, I was looking at the Strong's, and instead of done, it could also be thought of as it's to come into being, to happen, to become. So it's more of a future tense almost instead of a past tense.
I'm not sure about that. Okay. I might have said it is complete. It is done. I'm not okay. I thought it was saying what's done is the pouring out of the seventh plague. But, okay. To be discussed. Sister Roseanne.
It says, I'm in the Eastward, and it says from the throne, not in the Sinaitic manuscript, reprint 5-1-1, first paragraph. And when you do Strong's on the throne, it comes up a stately seat or throne by implication power or concretely a potentate seat / throne. I'm wondering if potentate is more like the authority that's coming from the throne. I'm not sure about that, but they reference it to reprint 5:11. First paragraph.
Okay. But if the words are from the throne are not in the Sinaitic, we don't even have to struggle with it.
Yeah.
Okay.
You're right.
Okay. Good. Sister Debbie.
Just another reference. The concordant literal version says, and the seventh messenger pours out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of God saying, it has occurred.
Okay. That's following the Sinaitic pretty close there. All right, thank you. Chris?
Yeah, and at Isaiah chapter 50, Jeremiah 51, which most of the friends are probably familiar with, is it's just like reading Revelation. It's the Old Testament of Revelation 18, like almost verbatim. Verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. We get to that verse 11 that I had reference to our Revelation. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. So that kind of goes along with what we're questioning, the temple of God.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Okay. So in this, did I miss any hands? So if we adopt that Sinaitic expression, and we just make the observation that the seventh, it's the complete, it's the last one, it's poured, this plague is poured upon the air. And we're going to talk about that. But just that the expression is, and there came a great voice out of the temple saying it is done. So as we've interpreted this symbol of the temple, we determined that it best represents the divine plan of the ages. It's as if it's like saying God dwells in his plan of the ages, or we know God by understanding the divine plan of the ages. It's his outline that he's given us to understand just about everything we understand about God's plans and purposes, which informs us about God himself, because that's how we come to understand him, by what he's done, is doing, and proposes to do. And so the temple, as it were, a dwelling place of God in a sense, but it's the divine plan, his divine plan of the ages, that is making this expression, the seventh is poured. There is no eighth. It's done. We've now reached the climax of what the plagues were expected to do. These exposing truths will now have their crescendo effect of exposing the errors, which leads to the burning of the bundled tares, as we've talked about, that the nominal Christians will recognize they had been deceived by their church leaders. They weren't guaranteed a place in heaven, and they react in a revolutionary sense, a tearing down of these structures, which includes the government, who had united with these churches for this 1 hour of power. And again, once again, we reference how the French Revolution depicted this scenario, but only 1/10 of the city fell. This is the whole city falls, as we read. So we're going to discuss more on that. So the air, what might the air represent? What exposing truth, plague, might be expressed that would affect, as it were, the air? Sister Cheryl.
Well, the understanding of the seventh plague is that Satan has been behind this whole problem all along. We know in Ephesians 2:2, he's referenced as being the prince of the power of the air. And we know from other scriptures, you know, representing heavens, it's the spiritual control. But it'd be Satan. Over.
Okay, very good. So that's one of our number of references. That's an excellent one. And so let's look further at that. Sister Molly, are you able to read?
Yes, I can read.
Could you read Ephesians 6, verse 12 for us, please?
Okay.
Ephesians 6, 12.
Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
You have an opening comment on this verse, Sister Cheryl? Sister Molly?
I think it's pretty plain here. Of course, we know we do struggle against our own flesh, but we don't struggle against, or we try not to struggle against others of mankind. And our fight is not for this world, but for the future. And so that's what the spiritual forces are battling over, is the future of eternity, I suppose, on that battle between Satan and God, in a sense, whether that's exactly what's happening or not, I'm not so sure. I think God has the supremacy. I don't think there's any question what's going to happen, but just that we aren't struggling against the world in the sense of our consecration. We are working towards eternity, and those are the forces that we wrestle with over.
Okay. All right. So true. Very good. Brother Dan.
Along with Sister Molly's comments, when we read this verse, in my mind, when we read, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against," in my mind, the Apostle Paul is saying it's not just against our fallen flesh and against the fallen flesh of others around us, but especially it's against the prince of the power of the air, the spiritual, the unseen wickedness of Satan and the fallen angels, who at every turn are trying to deceive us and turn us away from God. So this is the great struggle of the new creature, even though our struggle against our fallen flesh is a great fight that we fight every day, and against the world and its spirit around us is a great fight that we fight every day. There is this invisible power, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. So this prince of darkness is the great deceptive power fighting strictly to bring us to make us fall away from faithfulness unto the Lord. Over.
All right. Good. Thank you. Sister Brenda?
Thank you. All I wanted to read was a verse that Brother Darren quoted, and that's 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. And it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world." Over.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Further comments on this Ephesians 6:12. So, as the friends are saying, the flesh and blood is the visible representatives who knowingly or unknowingly, probably mostly unknowingly, are manipulated by Satan and the fallen angels to further support Satan's role as the god, little g, of the world. And in so doing, he particularly attacks or tries to thwart the influence of the light bearers in the world. And the true light bearers are the spirit begotten, enlightened with the Holy Spirit. You are the light of the world, salt of the earth. And that's number one. But number two are those who represent God's law that he had gave Moses to the world. That's the natural seed of Abraham. They are the ones, they are covenanted with God through the law covenant arrangement, that they too are to be light bearers to a lesser extent. But nonetheless, they are now inhabiting Jerusalem after their long diaspora, and they have their own government in Jerusalem, and Satan recognizes that Jerusalem will be the capital of the new heavens and new earth in the future. So Satan tries to stop the spiritual seed from being complete, and he tries to stop the natural or earthly seed of Abraham from being complete. And he works through the various governments and human institutions to try to thwart both. And in so doing, just like Satan used the Jewish religious leaders, who then use the Roman civil authority to put Jesus to death, Satan, thinking he was winning by doing that, actually empowered Jesus, which will be the same net outcome of persecuting the final feet members of the church, as well as the persecution on the natural seed. They will, by God's power and plans, it will end up actually a greater empowerment to the Christ and then to the rehabilitated natural seed, Israel, and it will lead to his demise. So the plague of truth that exposes that really Satan and the fallen angels are behind these worldly governments, whether they know it or not, will be a great, it's the greatest conspiracy theory that will actually be a truth. Ruth.
I was going to bring up 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of sin.
Okay.
And that it is the renewal of this energy of the man of sin is accompanied by the Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It associates the consumption of the man of sin with the consumption of Satan. So it's 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. I appreciate that. Brother Michael?
Yeah, I just wanted to make a reference with respect to Ephesians 6 to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter brought out the sword and sliced off Malchus's ear. It's instructive to see what our Lord said to him at that point in time. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26. So I'll read from verse 51 for context, but verse 52 basically is what our Lord said. So Matthew 26, 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. And just skip into verse 54, it says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? But the point I'm just trying to bring out here is even our Lord does not subscribe to violence against flesh and blood. You know, so in this context, he was telling Peter that, look, what we have to deal with is not in dealing, you know, just because you have this armor does not mean you have to use it against those that you see. Because the bigger fight, as stated in Ephesians chapter 6, is with those principalities. And when we think about the principalities, it has nothing to do except with ignorance, because that's the selling point of the evil one. Deception, lies, ignorance is how he entraps those around. And for us, when you think about the sword, what it does for us is to have to equip us with the right type of understanding, as the Bible says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I comment.
Okay. All right. Very good. Yes. He's, Jesus called him the Prince of Darkness, and the Prince of this world. And that he has nothing in Jesus, nothing to do with Jesus as far as following Jesus. But as you say, he actually puts forth lies and deceptions in order to maneuver his control over the earth through earthly representation. Okay, very good. Let's read that. Sister Cheryl, you brought it out. Why don't you read for us Ephesians 2, two, please.
Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that doth that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we see he's behind it. He's blinded men, but blinded the minds of men, and it's been the whole problem all along.
Yeah.
Over.
Okay, very good. Other comments here on Ephesians 2:2. Now, brethren, you remember how, I believe it's in John, the third chapter, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. One of the things Jesus said is that being born again would mean that you would, when you're born of the Spirit, you'd be able to travel like the wind. And he was talking about the spirit realm. And he likened it to the wind or the power of the air in the spirit realm. Well, there's positive spirit power and there's negative. And Satan and his fallen angels are identified with the negative powers of the air. And it's the course of the world. And that's because Satan is the god, little g, of this world, or the world affairs. And that's during this permission of evil. And he's the great usurper of that authority. So we could pull that all together, and we're all very, I think we're all very convinced of that, the matter. Let's read one more verse, and if you have any others, we're happy to read those. But Sister Wincy, are you able to read? Okay, we're going to say she's got her hands full. Sister Bessie, could you read for us 1 Timothy 4:1, please? 1 Timothy 4:1.
One moment. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons.
Okay, so in this verse, Sister Bessie, what do we find out? What does Paul warn us against?
Deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, which will be during the gospel age upon the those expressly says that in the later time some will depart it. So during this time some will gonna go to deceitful spirit and bring up the wrong doctrine. And like Trinity's hell and etc. So I think in this moment is, and this behind all this is a teaching of demons.
Okay, very good. Thank you. That gets at the heart of it, that even though humans might write or verbalize these errors, the errors are actually devised behind the scenes, if you will, by these wicked spirits. Very good. Sister Debbie.
Just an interesting note. I appreciate what Sister Betty, or Bessie, sorry, brought out, that it's false doctrines and things, because when I was in the nominal systems, they would push that it's spiritism and witchcraft, that this scripture is alluding to. But and yeah, I mean, hiding the idea that it could possibly be false teachings in the church. So I appreciate that Sister Betty brought out that that's false doctrines. Over.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. So true. And in the latter times, if one was to even be more specific, even though I think the way it's generally applied during the gospel ages is absolutely true. It kind of lends itself with what we read during the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, that they were seducing spirits, that would create this environment that would lead to the condition of Armageddon in the near future. So just, maybe there's a little emphasis on that, but it's certainly true all along the way, about these deceptions. Sister Carrie.
My husband and I went to a funeral of my aunt this week at a Lutheran church, and it's an old country church. And the pastor in the sermon, several times he intimated about hell, and he quoted John 3:16, but he read it like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish in hell, but have eternal life. I just am disturbed. I feel like writing him a letter. And it was the saddest thing to see all the young people attending and hearing these, the condemnation. On a brighter note, my aunt was not like this at all, and most of the older people attending were not fooled by it, but over.
Okay, thank you. Well, that is interesting. That's they still teach that erroneous doctrine. Okay, indeed. Thank you, Brother Dan.
Yeah, I was thinking of, you know, this phrase in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter days, meaning especially in the time we're living in now, the harvest of the gospel age. And I was thinking of the verses opening up the chapter before this in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes our day this way. He says, "This know also, that in the latter times perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers," and so on, and going on down to lovers of themselves and not lovers of God. So just showing, the breakdown in faith and appreciation of God and spiritual things, would be at its lowest ebb, if you will, in these, latter times that we live in. Over.
Okay. So true. All right. Thank you. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I was thinking of, you mentioned the Laodicean period. I was thinking again from what Brother Dan said, and then 2 Corinthians 4:4, which actually could start in 3 and go to 5, which says, "But if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And I was just thinking of the word blindness, because some people can still see partially. Even, in other words, there are various degrees of blindness. But I think one of the techniques, and it's already been brought out, is Satan deceives people by interruption and interruption in their focus and timing. And that confuses, and I think that's one of his great powers, is the power to confuse. But so we have to keep ourselves focused all the time, like the compass. Over.
Okay. All right. Exactly true. Very good. Thank you for bringing that verse out, especially the God of this world, little g, and the absence of light in him. Brother Michael.
I just wanted to add to Brother David's comments that part of the technique of Satan is the power of suggestion. It's a known fact that you don't have to, when it comes to advertising as an example, you see that 30-second clip and you say, okay, it's to go, it's a detergent as an example. and you don't think about it. But before long, you start thinking, oh, I need to do laundry. And then before you know it, you're thinking of this brand and you think that's the best brand. You know, so it's the power of suggestion. And we know that that is one of the ways, you know, that the evil one basically entraps us. So just wanted to add that to Brother David's comment.
Okay, so true. Very true. Thank you. Sister Bessie.
I would like to back to the paradise, that one of the tools of the Satan is all also put the doubt on the mind. When he put the doubt on the mind, he can after that put the and change light for darkness, darkness for light. And he gonna lead everyone if he is not stable in the truth and he don't know the plan of God and etc. So thank you also. This is the tools.
Yeah. No, very good. Very good. That's true. Sister Marilee, could you read for us 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, please.
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
Do you have an opening comment on these verses, Sister Marilee, particularly in context with the Revelation scripture?
Yeah, I think that it shows what the works of Satan have been, and he always presented him, or not always, but he presented himself mainly as a person that has truth, and that's what he did to Eve. He presented in such a way that she grasped that as truth. And then his ministers accept that, and we find that not only in religious ministers, but others. And they have that same attitude. They make lies into truth. We have so much of it in the media. And in various areas, and of course in Revelation it shows that there would be a destruction. And I was also looking at Ezekiel 28, which says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee, that thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So I think that that again shows that he was light, and of course being Lucifer, it brings out that he was a great angel, but he transformed himself actually into a ministry of hatred and evil. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Indeed. Okay. Very good. Brother Jeff.
My NIV in verse And then verse 15, my NIV says, it is not surprising then if the servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. I mean, well, no one was more of a masquerader than Lucifer. No one can surpass him. But even it's written that people can, even followers can be masqueraded, a masquerade. I mean, it's not difficult. You know, there are fallen beings all over the world. It doesn't matter whether it's a dozen or a billion. There are many of them, and it's not promised, but it's stated by Paul in the Bible. But it's, to me, it's the most important book in existence for a Christian.
Okay, very good. So true. That's a good translation, and masquerades. All right, good. Thank you. Brother Michael.
So I have a question, and this is related to our Lord's words in John 16. So when we look at John 16, I will look at the first three verses. He says, I've told you these things that you won't abandon your faith. And this is basically encouraging us. Then verse 2 says, for you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service to God. Now we know why, because in verse 3 it tells us this is because they have never known the Father of me. My question is, in looking at the deception that happens within Christendom as an example, where does the responsibility stop with respect to the people that begin to do these things that think they're doing the holy service for God?
So, Brother Michael, how would you explain that with the Apostle Paul and his experience before he was converted? Did he think he was doing the holy service of God and persecuting Christians?
Yeah, I mean, he was coming from a conviction of the law,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, so he was coming from the conviction of the law, but with respect to those that are claiming to be Christians, I fail to understand where they're coming from, because given what our Lord said in verse 3, they don't know the Father or him. But I'm just wondering, if they think they're doing a service for God and it's wrong, where exactly does that responsibility stop?
So, very good. So the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he thought his persecution of Christians was doing God's holy service. However, he was deceived in that he didn't recognize that Jesus indeed was Messiah. And it is well thought by brethren that Paul, before he was converted, was at the stoning of our first martyr, Stephen, and that he would have heard the witness of Stephen and hadn't accepted it, but instead continued the persecution of Christians. So he was deceived, but he had a heart toward God. So amongst those who persecute the true church, there are those who might be, who are deceived, but might have a right heart, and hopefully the Lord reaches them, if that's his will. But then the vast majority, they're deceived. And they don't particularly have the right heart, so they don't ever receive the truth on it in this life. They will in the next. So in this, for those who have the light, for those who have been enlightened into God's marvelous light, we then bear a responsibility to expose the teachings of Satan and the fallen angels as being demonic, and exposing the errors of the Antichrist systems that present themselves as being God's kingdom, and to expose that by exposing what the truth of God's character is, by explaining what God's plan is for everyone. And there will be some who will believe it, and there will be others who will not necessarily believe it, but they certainly are going to reject what they have been erroneously taught by a church and state arrangement. And that's where we're, that's what I think we're working at. So the prince of the power of the air, pouring the plague on the air, is the expose of truth that exposes what we've been talking about, looking at these verses, that Satan and the fallen angels are behind this entire worldly system of this old heavens and old earth arrangements. And that will explain why mankind hasn't been able to solve their problems through their governments or their religions, because they haven't been the truth. And so, brethren, we're going to have to wind down here. Sister Debbie?
Just one question. I know that you brought out a lot at other times that the cause of a lot of this is economic collapse. And I really appreciate that, because the more I think about it, that's about the only thing that could cause worldwide anarchy, is if the entire monetary system collapses and they would come against Israel. For some reason, that collapse is caused maybe by something about Israel. I don't know, but it's an interesting thing to to contemplate over.
Yes, just in a very brief statement, we all remember that in Revelation, the 18th chapter, we're introduced to the merchants of the earth who bewail the demise of Babylon the Great, along with the kings who had committed fornication with the harlot. Those are the government leaders, but the merchants are the commercial leaders, the economic leaders, and they have been embedded with this church state arrangement, naturally. The world financial leaders, they want to continue having control. But when it falls apart, the people rebel, they recognize that it's a complete collapse of the economy then. And that will ensure the following anarchy. Every man's hand for himself. Okay. Sister Cindy, absolutely last comment.
Yeah, it actually is not a comment. It is, I forgot to send Sister Betty's love. Her son is in town for a couple days, and so she told me, asked me last night to send her love, and I promptly forgot. So she loves you. Over.
And we love her. Thank you. Well, brethren, this will close the meeting here. We'll pick up with this verse 17 again, and hopefully, touch on a few little points quickly and then move into the remainder.